Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. And we will read in this chapter now from verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 10, reading from the verse number 1. You've often heard me say that I love the book of Hebrews, perhaps more than any other scripture. It's a wonderful book, a book of tremendous teaching and instruction, as it sets forth to us very clearly the priestly ministry of Christ and the one sacrifice that he offered for sin. And this passage that I want to read with you is certainly evidence of the great theme of this book. And so let's read these words from Hebrews 10, beginning at verse number 1, and let us hear the word of God. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after, or according to, that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Nor where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Amen, and God will bless the reading of this His own word to all of our hearts. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 10 and to this passage which I read with you earlier, Hebrews chapter 10. And we will just take a moment then to pray, to look to the Lord and seek Him for help and for grace as we come before Him in worship around the Word and in the preaching of the message tonight. And let us therefore look to God for help and for grace. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, we continue before Thee. We thank Thee for the reminder in these great old hymns of Zion of the Crucified One, of God's mercy and grace toward men in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long and we pray that in the preaching of the Word tonight, Thou wilt take a dealing with hearts where there is such a deep need of a Savior. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt move, and Thou wilt bring over souls trouble and concern and conviction and anxiety, a sense of need. And Lord, may there be a fleeing to Christ tonight, even as souls are drawn by the power of God and by His sovereign grace. Hear prayer and continue with us, and bless us, we ask this all for Jesus' sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen. and amen. Putting away sin is indeed a problem. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God's answer to that real problem of sin being put away. In the clear sense, that is the message of this passage that lies before us this evening, as it is, of course, the message of all Scripture. God's Word is a revelation to fallen humanity that the Lord, in His infinite wisdom and in His marvelous grace, has made provision for the forgiveness and for the complete removal of the sins of guilty men and guilty women. In these verses, that issue of the divine remedy for sin is what Paul brings together and encapsulates and presents to the minds and the hearts of his readers. Now, what Paul does first in this passage is to show that taking away sin is an utter impossibility unless the Lord intervenes and unless the Lord makes provision for its removal. And to get that point across, you will find that as Paul begins this particular chapter, as we see it, of course, there were no chapters when the book was written and no verses either, but as we see it tonight, as he gets into this area of showing that only God can remove sin, what he does, first of all, is to underline that not even the most important Jewish ceremonial law or ritual could ever take away sin. And he focuses in on a certain ritual in the opening four verses of this chapter, namely the Day of Atonement. That day is mentioned, of course, first of all, over in the Old Testament, and chiefly in Leviticus chapter 16. You'll find in that chapter, in verse 29, that there God lays down the divine mandate for the observation of that holy day, that holy feast, namely, on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish religious year. In that chapter, the Day of Atonement, as it fell on a Sabbath day, is described as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It was to be a day in which the Israelite, who knew his sin, who had a sense of his sin, was to grieve over that sin, as it puts it there, to afflict his soul over the awareness of sin and the memory of his sins and the sense of his guilt and his condemnation because of his sins. He was to afflict his soul. It was the day when the need for atonement, therefore, was presented to the congregation of Israel, and therefore it was described as the Day of Atonement. The Jewish religion still has that in view in what they call Yom Kippur, the Hebrew term that is the equivalent of the English words, the Day of Atonement. Indeed, when you look at the original language of the Old Testament, that's exactly what you find in Leviticus 16. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was established as well as an annual feast. It was held only once a year. You might think, well, that means it wasn't very important, but that's not the case. It was held only once a year, and on that day they really focused very, very closely and very intensely on that day and on the proceedings of that day. And you'll find that the fact that it was an annual feast is brought out in this chapter. Verse number 2 has these words, this phrase, year by year, continually. That's an annual feast. Or verse 3, it refers there to a remembrance of sins every year, once a year, annually. This feast was held, and there was a focusing in on the great need for atonement between the sinner and a holy God. And so Paul chooses out, as I say, what was really the most important feast, the most illustrious feast that he could select, in order to get across this point that no Jewish ceremony ever took away sins. You see, that Day of Atonement was celebrated from the time when it was instituted by God through Moses right up until the very days in view in the book of Hebrews. Because remember that as Paul writes here, he shows us in this book that the temple was still standing and all the sacrifices were still being offered. And that included the Day of Atonement. And so it's still going on. As Paul writes here in Hebrews 10, indeed throughout this entire epistle, but after all those centuries of observing this feast and having this Day of Atonement continually presented annually before the minds of the Israelites, not one sin had ever been removed. Not one. And that's verified in verse 4. Because in verse 4, as I've shown you many times before, a very important statement is found. It says there, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And that statement rings with clarity. It also rings with finality. This is the language of the Spirit of the living God. He spells out without the least doubt that the observance of the most holy and the most solemn Jewish feast resulted in the removal of not even one sin. That is the conclusion to which the Apostle Paul comes as he writes at this stage in this book of Hebrews. That sacred feast established by God himself could not take away one single sin. And since that was true and is true, then no ceremony and no ritual, whether Jewish or belonging to any other religion, could ever take away a single sin. That's a solemn, that is a startling fact. You know, we live in a world where people today and people tonight across the nations will be observing rituals or some other day of the week, whatever it might be, maybe even every day. And they'll go through their ceremonies and they will observe them diligently and they will surround them with all the intensity of their poor benighted souls and they will do this, that and the other thing and they'll genuflect and they'll bow down and they'll stand up and they'll walk about and they'll carry their gods and they'll carry their images and they'll pay homage to them and at the end of it all, not one sin will have been removed. That is how impossible it is for sin to be removed unless God steps in and God intervenes in his mercy and in his grace. And so we come tonight to this very conclusive teaching that Paul has before us, sets before us in this passage. It's conclusive teaching that has one objective and one purpose. It is to have us see that while the putting away of sin is not the result of some ceremonial ritual, yet that does not mean that there is no answer, no answer to the awful need of fallen man's heart and fallen man's soul to have his sin put away. You see, if there is to be a message of hope for sinners, thank God there is. But if there's to be a message of hope for sinners, then it can only be the message that declares this whole matter, that divine provision has been made for the removal of sin because it cannot and it will not happen otherwise. Men and women, that is the message of the gospel. That is the very heart of the gospel of God's grace, that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is a powerful and indeed a satisfactory answer to the problem of the removal of sin. And sinners, see it tonight. You have a problem. You can't remove your own sin. And that problem is exacerbated by the fact that nobody else can remove your sin. I mean, no other mere mortal being can remove your sin. And furthermore, no angel can remove your sin. And no church can remove your sin. And no religious practice or performance can remove your sin. And therefore, sinner, there is a deep and a desperate problem facing you. But in these verses, God, the Holy Ghost, gives to us the answer to that problem. And he does so in a vital way, namely by pointing us to the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, for sin to be removed, there must be a special person who performs a special work. And that's how I love in my preaching to sum this up. There is a special person, and he does a special work. And that special person, of course, is the one who is both God and man, who makes atonement, full atonement for sin. Just struck me there, maybe we could have sung that hymn tonight, "Full Atonement Cannot Be." That old hymn, "Man of Sorrows," but well, the Lord led me to choose the other hymns, so we'll sing that one some other time. But it says it well, "Full atonement cannot be." Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the message of these verses. What's impossible otherwise, through other efforts, through religion, ceremonies, rituals, man's efforts, man's greatest and most sincere attempts, what's impossible there, thank God, has found a fulfillment in the person and in the work of our Savior. That's the theme of these verses. I want to sum it up for you tonight in a very simple way under three words. Number one, preparation. And I bring you to verse number 5. And I refer to the divine act of preparation by which Christ as God became man so that he was equipped to save sinners. Verse 5, at the very end of the verse, the Lord Jesus says this, "A body hast thou prepared me." Now that is Christ's statement. These words in verse 5 and into verse 6 are actually quoted from Psalm 40, where Christ prophetically speaks through his servant David. But when you read Psalm 40 and these particular words, you will find that those words, "a body hast thou prepared me," are not used in Psalm 40. They're not found there. They're brought in here by the Holy Ghost. It's like a further development of what is said in Psalm 40. That's exactly what it is. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, he did not come saying, "I've arrived to offer up animal sacrifices." That's what's meant. The Lord did not come to do that. He did not come to take an ox or a bullock or a goat or a sheep and offer them up for sin. No, he didn't come to do that. Rather, he came to fulfill all things himself. And for that to be accomplished, there had to be this preparation. And this is how he puts it, "A body hast thou prepared me." That is really a statement of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not cease to be God, remember, yet also took a human nature. And therefore, we're looking here at someone with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And my friend, this is essential. Notice the truth itself. The Lord took a real and a true humanity that was prepared for him by God the Father. "A body hast thou prepared me." May I just say in passing that the word "body" here is not to be thought of in a restricted sense that it's only a reference to his physical frame. It's a reference to his entire humanity. All that he was as a man. Body, yes, but also soul. His entire human nature is in view in these words. But we're told here that God prepared that humanity for Jesus Christ. There is the preparation. There is the truth itself. "A body hast thou prepared me." That word "prepared" is a very important word. It means perfection. It signifies absolute perfection. I could take you to different verses where it's translated in certain ways that bring out this fact, that this preparation of the humanity of Jesus Christ meant that there was a perfect humanity formed as a result of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I will refrain from taking you to a selection of verses. Just believe me, my friend. It's taught clearly in the New Testament in the use of this word preparator that is used here. It is used a lot in the New Testament that brings out the fact this is a word that signifies perfection. Now, how did that happen? The truth itself. God prepared this humanity for Christ. And of course, the answer is, He did so through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. We should stand in awe when we think of what this verse or this little statement means. A body hast thou prepared me. I say we should stand in awe because we are dealing here, as I've often said from this pulpit, with the miracle of all miracles. When God the Holy Ghost came down upon Mary, the espoused wife of Joseph. And she was told, as you read in Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee, that means of your substance, Mary, of your human nature, Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. It doesn't say shall become the Son of God, but shall be called the Son of God, because he already was the Son of God in his eternal existence. Here you have the miracle. Here you have the truth itself, as I call it, of the preparation of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 enters into a discussion and a presentation of this same truth there, where he says, in the fullness, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. Note that. He sent forth his Son because he's the eternal Son of God. Oh, we cherish that fact. Indeed, we know that the gospel falls apart if that is not a fact. But it is a fact. In the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God was sent forth. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son made of the woman. I stress it again. I want sinners here tonight to understand this. You need a Savior who is God as well as man. And here he is. He came forth sent by the Father, but he was made of the woman in terms of his humanity. Oh, the miracle in the mother's womb, Mary's womb. Oh, that pure young virgin who never had known any man. And in her womb, as the Holy Ghost came upon her, this miracle took place, and the humanity of our Lord was prepared by the Father through the marvelous and the glorious and the irresistible power of the Spirit of God. And he who came forth from the mother's womb was God and man in one person thereafter, forever. Now that is part of God's answer to the problem of removing sin. That's the truth itself. A body hast thou prepared me. But in that you also see, and I want to use this word theology. There is the theology involved as well as the truth itself. It says here, when he cometh into the world, here in verse 5, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. And the words raise a question. For what purpose was this humanity prepared for the Savior? And the answer, of course, simply is so that a divine person, the Lord Jesus, would take the nature of those he came to save when he cometh into the world. Notice that. Notice again how carefully it's guarded and couched. When he cometh into the world, he's pre-existent, he's the eternal Son, but he comes into the world, and he comes into the world to take our human nature, because he must do this. He has come to save men, he has come to save human beings, and therefore to do that, to save them, he must become a man. My friend, that's the theology involved here. Don't be afraid of the word theology. It simply means the study of God. It signifies, well, let me put it another way, it's a word that is used to sum up all the great gospel truths that revolve around God and his triune person intervening in the affairs of fallen humanity to save men from their sins. And the great theological truth that's in view here is the preparation of the humanity of Jesus Christ, in which there's a union between the divine and the human. Now, I tell you, men and women, I state these things, but I also confess before you that there is no man who can fully explain the mystery of that wondrous event when the divine and the human were united together in the person of Jesus Christ. But that is true theology. That's the theology involved. And here's the importance of it. You know that great statement in 1 Timothy 2? One God, and then one mediator between God and man. So just take the two parties who are in view there to begin with. God and men. Here's where the problem is that I'm talking about tonight. The problem of your sin. You and God. You're inseparably divided. Except grace intervenes. Your sin has separated you from God from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. It has separated you from God from the day you were born into the world. It has separated you down through your childhood years, into your youth, whatever age you are tonight. If you're still a youth, young man, young woman, in your sin you are separated from God. And if you've gone beyond youthful days into maturity and into manhood or womanhood, and maybe into old age, some of you, you are still separated from God. That's what sin does. God and man, there's no reconciliation left to a situation where there's no one stepping in between. There's no way that they can come together, because God is offended, God is insulted, God has been dealt with by men through insult and offense. And man is a guilty rebel, a lost individual on the road to a deserved hell. And therefore, how are we to bring them together? Well, see, that verse is the answer. You have God and men. But the verse also refers to one who's in between. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying there is that for men to be saved and for God and man to be brought back together and reconciled, there has to be someone who's related to both God and man, the God offended and the man who's the offender. There must be someone who stands in between. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Because what the Bible is teaching us there and everywhere else is the one who will save men must possess both natures. There's no way that sin can be removed, a sinner ever saved, God reconciled to man, unless someone is found as Christ is in his being, in his person. Think about it tonight, dear friend. It's on this basis that all false religion collapses. False religion does present its mediators. Every Roman Catholic priest, according to the theology of Rome, is a mediator. From the Pope the whole way down to the lowliest cleric in some obscure parish, every one of them It is taught by Rome, every one of them is a mediator. And the same is true for all false religions. All other false religions, I should say, because Rome's a false religion. The same is true for them all. What am I saying? Those men like Roman priests and Hindu priests and Buddhist priests and all the other of that same ilk, what are they? They are lost, guilty, fallen, sinful men who themselves are estranged from God and who cannot deal with sin or forgive sin or make some kind of atonement for sin. It's utterly impossible, because the only one who can do this is a person who is God and man both. And so that's what the Bible says. That's what Paul's teaching in Hebrews 10. As the Lord speaks through him and says, a body hast thou prepared me. And sinners, see it tonight, this matter of preparation. God in his wondrous grace and love, as well as his marvelous infinite wisdom, planned from all eternity that his Son, and Christ, of course, willingly agreed, as the second person of the Godhead, would come into the world, would take your humanity, become a man, yet never cease to be God, and therefore be qualified. That's the point. He's qualified to become the mediator, and no one else. No one else. And I say to you again, that ends all this argument about the Roman priest or the Hindu priest or whoever, who are held up and who are almost deified and in the minds of the people. And they are, you know, the devout Roman Catholic looks upon the priest as someone who has got immense powers. And it's all a fabrication. It's a lie. A lying deceit. But according to the theology of Rome, he has the power to forgive. He can say a few words and mumble them to a poor creature sitting the other side of the confessional and send that person away believing that his sins are gone. And not one has been removed. Not one. Because that priest is not the God-man. That priest is a sinful man. And the same is true right across the board for all false religion. Let us be clear in that. Let us be firm in that. Romanism is not Christianity. Romanism is from the pit. Romanism is a delusion. Romanism is a false religion, like Islam, like Hinduism, like Buddhism. False, lying deceits. Because every one of them not only can't present a Christ to save, every one of them rejects the Christ of the Bible and sets up someone else in the place of Christ. They all form their antichrist. So, the preparations in view here, a body hast thou prepared me. But I must move on. There's not only preparation here, there is presentation. And I've taken a little time there to deal with that matter of preparation, because we can understand this whole issue then of presentation unless we get the foundation right. A body hast thou prepared me. Now look at verse 10 here. It says, by the which will, that is God's will, the divine will, we are sanctified or saved, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's the presentation. The preparation. A body prepared. And now the presentation. The body is offered. It is raised up to God. I mean the whole humanity of our Lord. It's raised up and presented as a sacrifice for sin. Notice in verse 5 those words again. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. What does the Lord Jesus mean there? I've already referred to it. Christ did not come into the world to take goats and lambs and sheep and so on, all those Levitical offerings, and offer them up to the Father. And this struck me the other day. Search the Gospels. Search the Gospels. And where the Lord's life is recorded. And you will not find one instance, never once, is it said that Jesus Christ offered an animal sacrifice. Now, there were animal sacrifices offered when he was present, even when he was a little babe, and when he was a youth, a 12, got up to the temple, the time of the Passover. Oh yes, there were animal sacrifices presented when he was present, but he did not present them. And he's telling us here, I did not come into the world to offer sacrifices. The animals, the goats, the sheep, all those sacrifices. I did not come to do that. Rather, he came to offer himself, as it goes on to say in verse 10, we are saved, we are set apart unto God and salvation because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, see it tonight. See it with all your heart and soul. If you're not going to embrace the Christ who was presented to God in sacrifice, you will never see heaven. You'll remain in your sins. You will remain in your guilt and your condemnation, and you will perish. As sure as you sit in your seat in God's house tonight, and you're breathing and you're alive, as sure as you are here, you will be in hell if you do not embrace what God has done in the preparation and then the presentation of our Lord Jesus as the one sacrifice for sin. The character of that presentation is there in verse 10. It is the presentation described in this way, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, or the humanity of Christ. That was a priestly presentation. Because the words are there, the offering of the Lord. And there has to be an offerer, an officiant, who does the offering, who makes the presentation. And who is it? It's the victim. It's the Savior himself. He offered himself because he alone is the great high priest. And isn't it interesting? You should think about this with me. When the Lord came to die, remember, it tells us clearly in the Gospels, the Jews handed him over to the Gentiles. And it was Roman soldiers who nailed Christ to the cross. It wasn't who? It wasn't the priesthood of Israel. They had no part in it. Oh yes, they condemned him and they hated him and they wanted rid of him. But when he actually came to die, the physical action of nailing the Lord to the cross was performed by those Roman soldiers. And so the priesthood of Israel was not even involved in the Lord's death. He never offered, that is, Christ never offered any sacrifices of that kind. And when he came to die himself in that priestly action, yes, no Levitical priest had a hand in it. As if God were saying to men, my son is the great high priest who will offer himself up, and you will have nothing to do with it. You'll have no part in it. It was a priestly act. But you see, that presentation was not only priestly, it was what you call propitiatory. He offered himself for what reason? Let's see it. Verse 10 again, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The two words for all are supplied by the translators because that's what the word once means. It means once for all. But the point is, the fact that the stress is upon the issue of it being only once makes it absolutely clear that when that sacrifice was offered, there was nothing more needed. It comes out in verse 12. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, that is, those set apart to be God's people. He has perfected them, how? By one offering. This is the emphasis, one offering, once, over and over again. The word is there. It's sufficient. It has appeased the wrath of God. It has propitiated His wrath. It has satisfied divine justice. All the requirements of the law are met. All the demands of holy justice are fully upheld, and they are satisfied because there is one sacrifice made by our Lord. Oh, what a glorious presentation. There He is. He's led to Calvary. He's despised by men. They spit on Him. They pluck the hair from His face. They strip Him naked. They lay on Him the whip, the cruel Roman whip, with its pieces of bone woven into the lash. And they laid on the Son of God, and men do their worst. The awfulness of sinful men, that they would actually treat their Creator, for that's who He is, in such a shameful, cruel, wicked manner. Let me tell you, friend, if you and I had been there that day, we'd have done the very same. Because man by nature is a rebel against God. But that wasn't even the depths to which the Lord had to go. Because the darkness comes down. And for 3 hours, Jesus Christ is under the wrath of the Father. And the awful sense of desertion fills his soul. What's he doing? He's dealing with sin. He's removing sin. Sin separates from God. Therefore, Christ suffered separation from the Father. Don't ask me to explain that, because no man can. But he did say, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken. Why was Christ forsaken at the cross? Because that's what hell is. Hell for a sinner, yes, it's a place. That's plainly understood. But hell is more than a place. Hell is a man, a soul, a full human being, as it will be eventually, body and soul, forsaken by God forever, cut off from God throughout eternity, with no respite and no return and no hope. Oh, the awfulness of the lost condition of the guilty man. Once he dies, he's lost forever. And the cross tells you that. For Christ, as he presented himself, is separated from the Father. And there he is in the loneliness of Golgotha. Not a friend, except that thief, whatever side he was on. And maybe the centurion down there. But apart from a few, all men are baying for his blood. And the disciples have run away. And there's no one to befriend the Savior. He's there in all his loneliness. Why? because sin does this. Sin severs every bond. Sin brings desertion, brings friendlessness. It brings utter destitution. It brings eternal loss. And sinner, that's where you're headed. Into all of that. Unless you get to the Christ of God and you embrace what I want to show you as I now close. We've looked at the preparation and we've looked at the presentation. But the third word that sums up what we have in this passage is the word perfection. Verse 10 again, by one offering, one offering, he hath perfected forever the sanctified. Now notice that. The word perfected there, it signifies completion. It signifies something that is finished. It's essentially the same word as the Lord cried out at the cross when he said, finished. And that meant that the Lord's work was finished. But here's the grand outcome. Because there is a finished work, because there's a perfect work of the perfect God-man, you, as you trust in Christ, may be brought to a state before God and into a condition before God where you are seen by him as being perfected. What Paul is saying here is that what the feast or the ritual of the Day of Atonement could never do, that is, take away even one sin, the work of Jesus Christ most certainly accomplishes. It brings this perfect standing into the state and the position of a sinner who trusts in that blessed work. My friend, what a word that is for sinners to think about. Perfection. And the point is, it's not used here with regard to the future. It says, he hath perfected, it's past, forever. Them that are sanctified, those who are set apart, it's a reference to all those who will eventually be in heaven. And through the work of Christ at the cross, there was such a work done that there and then they were perfected in the legal sense that their guilt was gone, removed. And then when they come to Christ and trust him, that's when they are given the perfection that the Lord has accomplished for them. That's when they begin, that's when they enter into the enjoyment of this perfect standing that can be found with God. Sin all removed, sin gone, taken away altogether, and no longer charged to the soul, to the account of any individual who trusts in Christ. And that's the vital thing. Sinner, if you're going to enjoy this perfection, this legal position that's perfect, you need to flee to Christ. You need to seek him and find him and enter into the refuge that he provides and come to rest in that atonement so that God will declare over you, this man, this woman, this young man, this young lady, this little child even, is now justified freely from all things. But that's exactly what's in view in verse 10. Perfected forever. Justified forever. Finished in terms of acceptance with God and peace with God and everlasting life. Sinner, here's the answer to that matter we raised at the very beginning. This problem of the removal of sin. And I set out tonight to show you under these three words that we've considered that Christ removes sin. Preparation. He comes into the world to be the God-man. Presentation. He dies As the hymn says, he died an atoning death for thee. Perfection. Trust him. Receive him. And in God's sight, you will be justified eternally. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord in these closing moments. Let's take time now just to still ourselves before the Lord and not allow the old devil or any other kind of force to distract us from what we have seen. And you who are not converted, you who are yet lost and in your sin, you need to do business with God tonight. You need to seek him. It's the only time of which you can be sure, this second, this present moment. And you need to cry to God mightily. That cry that will go up to heaven. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, save me. Take away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Justify me through Christ's righteousness. That's what I mean. You need to seek the Lord and seek him on that basis and on those terms. And I'll be happy to help anyone who is anxious about these matters and who this very night would desire help and counsel. And I'd be glad to take time with you when the meeting is over. There's a room there, the minister's room, where we can meet. Or if it suits you even more, I will be glad to go to your home to talk with you there, to help you, to lead you to the Lamb. And I urge you to take advantage of the offer of counsel and prayer. And even this night, have this become the night of your conversion. Do not just go away another Sunday night. Come, my friend, come tonight. Lord, the work is thine. We pray that the Holy Spirit will perform it. We pray that souls will be awakened, already awakened and anxious and ready to seek Christ. God, break through, we pray. Move in power. Let sinners not have peace. May they have one focus. I must get right with God. May they be moved to take whatever steps are essential to be right with thee. O God, answer prayer and be with us now and part us with thy blessing. And may the grace and the mercy of our God and the blessing of Christ, the benediction of the Spirit, be with every one who is thine, both tonight and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.